Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You know, it's interesting that Isaiah's name in Hebrew actually means Yahweh is salvation, which at first can seem a bit trivial, but I think is pretty critical to understanding what God communicates through his prophet. Isaiah declares that God will glorify himself through the atonement that he provides through the Messiah. So to say that God is simply, that God just brings salvation, or that God provides salvation, or to just simply say the Lord saves, all very true statements. But if you stop with those statements, you miss the splendor that Yahweh is salvation. The Lord saves is 100% truth. The gospel is absolutely not less than that. But know and understand that it flows out of the truth that Yahweh is salvation, that God is the essence of salvation, that God himself envelops salvation, that salvation emanates from his being. See, God would have simply authored this redemptive plan, but used another to execute it, then he could not be a jealous God, worthy alone to receive our worship. He couldn't call this plan his very own, and at that point, he could only simply share in the glory with the one with whom he partnered. If God is not the foundation and the focal point and the glory of salvation, if he is not the means to the end, I'm sorry, if he's not the means and the end, then some kind of teamwork would have had to have existed. He would have had to have come to terms with someone or something outside of himself, and that just simply defies his self-sufficiency, his sovereignty in this redemptive plan of which he is the author and perfecter. And we see how this unfolds before us unfolds in the passage that is before us. We see that Christ's death is a different kind of death. You know, this week in some of the blogs that I read, some people were talking about and writing about martyrs who have died. Pastor Bob's preaching through Hebrews, and we just got done working through a chapter in which he unpacked for us the martyrs of the Old Testament. And, you know, if you even think of men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others of the like. And there was a comparison between the martyrs and the death of Jesus, but Jesus' death is so much different and so much more glorious than all that it is. In fact, I would submit that Jesus' death is the reason why those men and women could die the deaths they did. Verse 10 opens up and says that it was the will of the Lord. And you know, Jeff is dead on, and that is a hard That is a hard reality to face. Whenever you see the word Lord in all caps, as it is there in our translations, it is the name Yahweh. Yahweh was God's most personal name of God. It was the most personal way in which He communicated, in which He addressed Himself and revealed Himself to His people, the nation of Israel. In fact, to the nation of Israel, it was so holy and so sacred that they would not say the name. In fact, when they wrote it, they would leave out the vowels, so that if they came across it in their reading, instead of saying the name, it would come out as more of just a breath. But to really capture the significance of whose will about which Isaiah is prophesying here, we need to understand that Yahweh does not just refer to one person of the Trinity. Yahweh is not just God the Father. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Yahweh, and although I'm not sure that the nation of Israel grasped this because they didn't have a strong concept of the Trinity, but the understand that Yahweh doesn't just is inclusive of the whole Trinity. The love relationship that God has with Himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is critical because what we don't have here is a divided God. You know, we live in a world that is lost in its division and its inconsistencies. That it is the fruit of its rebellion against God. The world is so blinded that it doesn't even see how inconsistent it really is. It really has become the antithesis of its creator. God is not a divided God. What we have here, we do not have God the Son, Jesus Christ, unwillingly making atonement for the sins of fallen humanity. In fact, if you were to turn over to John chapter 10, Jesus is speaking and He says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He says again in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. What you read in those verses is you read power. You read authority. You read unity, a oneness between God the Son and God the Father. There is complete unity here because there was a divine plan laying underneath the hell into which Jesus was about to enter. And I don't mean hell like Rob Bell means hell, like a garbage dump. I mean hell. This wasn't murder. It was sacrifice. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. Simply put, this weight under which Jesus was going was crushed, and this grief that He bore was the righteous judgment of a holy God. If you think about it a little further, more profoundly, it was a hell of damnation and separation from the one whom Jesus loved and in whom He found infinite enjoyment since eternity past. Can you even imagine? You know, there are times I look at my wife and I look at my kids and I think, what would I ever do? What would I ever do if I lost one of them? Because someday I will lose one of them. Or perhaps all of them. I think, what will I do? What would I do? The relationship Jesus shares with his, with God the Father is eternally, boundlessly, and gloriously deeper and richer. And in fact, that's the context in which we need to observe Jesus in agony, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says to Peter, James, and John, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Where he falls on his face before the Father and he says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. There's no argument here. There's just request, because Jesus knows what that cup of wrath is. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. That's why we read in Luke 22 that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. But Jesus was willing to be crushed. He was willing to be put to grief. He was willing to endure separation from his Father and to be cut off from the most infinite of relationships, because he knew an offering needed to be made for guilt. An eternal sacrifice had to be made. A righteous payment had to be made for the unrighteous, us, to a righteous God. The blood of bulls and of goats was shed morning and evening, century after century after century, for the remission of sins. But Jesus Christ, the spotless, undefiled Lamb of God, would shed his own blood, righteous blood, for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ would become our propitiation. He would become our payment, as Paul writes about in Romans 3, and John writes about in 1 John 2 and 1 John 4, and even the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:17. He would become our propitiation, and thus he would secure eternal redemption. And you know, just like in the beginning of our time together this afternoon, we saw back in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, speaking of success. Here we are towards the end of verse 53, and Isaiah is yet again prophesying about the success of what we saw in the beginning of chapter 10, his will. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. See, the cross is just the beginning. Yeah, and in the middle of this solemn, even grievous passage, life bursts forth, because God sees his children lost in their rebellion. You see that backing up to verse 6 of Isaiah 53:6, lost in their rebellion, but now redeemed and gathered together again with his Son, who is also alive. Because of Jesus Christ's humility and his obedience, the will of God, that his grace would be displayed in his Son Jesus Christ, and people would be brought to repentance by faith in him, Ephesians chapter 1, that the will of God would prosper. So God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, this world just has an endless conveyor belt of idols that it just throws at us. to find, hey, find salvation in this. Hey, here's this nice career all propped up for you. This will give you all the salvation you need. Here's this salary this nice salary. It'll be able to get you the car that you want, and it'll be able to send your kids to the schools that you want and give them what they want, and it'll give you the house and the zip code that you want. All these idols that the world just throws in our faces, telling us that we can find salvation in these things. God says, no, I will not share my glory. No glory shared, no worship spared. Satisfaction is in no one else but Jesus Christ. Only in Him and by Him does the gospel prosper and is God glorified. And in verse 11, there's this continued flow that I want to draw to your attention into verses 11 and into verse 11 and even verse 12. In verse 10, we see Jesus' death is so different because it is done out of unity. Out of the unity of the relationship God shares with Himself. And God the Father is so profoundly satisfied by the Son's work of atonement that He glories in Him. But in verse 11, we see Jesus' satisfaction is ultimately in the Father's satisfaction. Verse 11, there seems to be a marriage between Jesus' love for the Father, God's glory, and His love for us. It says, out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. You know, I've heard people try to separate the two. You know, and try to, you know, it's either one or the other, or they try to pin, you know, God's love for His glory and God's love for Himself one over the other. But when reading this passage, I don't know that you can deny one or demean one without doing it to the other. In fact, if you were to go to Ephesians 1, you would see that the way God chose before the foundation of the world to glorify Himself is to pour out His grace through Jesus Christ unto those He's chosen. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 says that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, endured the cross and despised the shame. Why? Because He could see out of the anguish of His soul that His Father was so satisfied in the extensive pains through which He went to justify us, the guilty, before a righteous, holy judge. Jesus being God, He knew this hell wasn't the end for Him. He knew the Father would exalt Him. He knew because He could look forward and know all that God intended because He's God. I'll tell you, if I was on the cross, my endurance would have been looking at those insulting me and spitting at me and laughing at me and thinking, in a few days you're going to get yours because I'm going to give it to you. And I know that would have been my heart, because that's my heart now. When I'm attacked, when I'm insulted, when I'm mocked, when I'm treated in a way in which I don't think I deserve, I think, you'll get yours. You know, I'm a Yankees fan. I'm a Yankees fan that grew up in the Philadelphia area. And 2 years ago, 3 years ago, I lose track of time, the Yankees beat the Phillies in the World Series. And I was in my glory because of all the trash talk and all the comments people were saying to me. I remember walking in the church the Sunday after the Yankees won the World Series, and I didn't have to say anything because I just knew, and I knew everybody else knew. And that's kind of a silly illustration, but it shows my heart and what my endurance would have been. But Jesus's endurance was in knowing the Father was satisfied. His joy and his endurance was found in the satisfaction of his Father and the ransoming of our souls. And moving into verse 12, we see now the Father's satisfaction in the exaltation of his Son, our conquering King. The beginning of verse 12 says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the portion with the strong. God glorifies Christ. And the terms here, the terms that are used here, are that of triumph and conquering. The servant that has suffered to the uttermost is now glorified and lifted up as a conquering king. He has conquered our sin, he has defeated Satan and his kingdom of darkness, and he has satisfied God's wrath and fulfilled our death sentence. I want you to notice there that word soul, because it's the third time in three verses that word's been used. All right? And we need to take note that this was a deeply personal act on behalf of Jesus. You know, we witness in these verses the intimacy that God sacrificed with himself because of the intimacy that he desired to have with us. This was not just some formality that God ordained in eternity past to glorify himself in the most magnificent way possible by ransoming lost souls with the blood of his Son. There's nothing formal about any of this. He suffered in the deepest, most inner parts of himself to make atonement for our sins. When Jesus was agonizing in Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, it wasn't just because he was dreading the physical pain or the bodily harm the cross would bring. Though I don't want to belittle that pain at all. But I think that even more, he was in despair over the Father's silence, over the Father's abandonment. But thank God for his silence. Because he abandoned Jesus, we never have to fear that he will abandon us. His wrath has been poured out. His judgment has been satisfied. Jesus Christ bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You know, a couple of years ago, I started doing something during communion that I learned from a good friend of mine. Towards the end of communion, just before the church body is about to drink the cup, I look into that juice. And just before I put it into my mouth, I say quietly to myself, satisfied. Satisfied, one word. But with such a rich meaning. Because it reminds me that God just isn't appeased. That he isn't, his wrath hasn't just been distracted, but that he is thoroughly and unequivocally and eternally satisfied in his Son. And therefore, there's this mutual glorifying and exalting of the Father and the Son and even the Spirit at Calvary, although this passage doesn't explicitly speak of the Spirit. There's this type of dance, as C.S. Lewis calls it in Mere Christianity, where the persons of the Trinity are in constant movement around each other, glorifying and honoring the other members. And through Christ, we the transgressors, the guilty, the guilty in this passage for which we, through which we've worked and unpacked today. We are invited, we are brought into this divine dance. And of all the parties involved, we are the least deserving, because we're not deserving at all to be part of this relationship and share in the spoils of triumph and life that Isaiah, about which Isaiah prophesies in verse 11. But we are brought into this relationship, not because God came to terms with another partner in this redemptive plan, but because God remained faithful to Himself and made it possible for us to come to terms with Him. And so, don't let Good Friday just pass you by like a set of airline instructions. If you've ever flown on a plane, when the flight attendants get up and, you know, they start going through their thing about, you know, if there's an emergency, this, that, what does everybody do? They either close their eyes or they put their music on. Don't let Good Friday just pass you by like that. But as Kevin DeYoung says, fix your eyes on the cross. Not as the place to show us our worth, but to show us the weight of our sin. Not as the place where Jesus simply felt our pain, but where He bore our penalty. Not as the place where God overturned divine justice, but where God in mercy fulfilled divine justice. Not as the place where love died, but where love reigned supreme. Pay careful attention to the cross, because it's here that we see a great salvation, delivering us from a great wrath, revealing to us a great Savior who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, that by His stripes we are healed. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall He sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of Him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what He has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made His grave with the wicked and with a rich man in His death, although He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in His mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Yahweh has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Almighty God, we praise you this day because you are sovereign. And because you are powerful, all-knowing, all-powerful to overcome the disease and the destruction of death. I have to admit, Lord, that most of my life I've been torn over how this day can be called good. But to see in how Isaiah, but to see how you through Isaiah prophesied that your plan would prosper, that you would be glorified, and that today was not the end, but that Sunday comes. The resurrection happens, and the days of your servant are prolonged. So the cross for us is just the beginning. And perhaps that is why this day can be called good. God, we can find the goodness because of the glory that you receive. Because of the attitude of worship that is directed to you from our hearts. Lord Jesus, we praise you today because you are a great, great Savior. You are our hero. Because you are our salvation. And it's in your beautiful saving name we pray. Amen.